Our scripture this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 17, and 7, verse 1. That's on 967 of the Pew Bible. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What argument has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body, spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your presence with us this morning. And we acknowledge it most clearly in the fact that you speak to us through your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that to our souls individually this morning. It's foolish for me, Lord, to think that I can address every soul in this room with one sermon. But, Lord, the beautiful thing about your word is that it speaks to every soul in this room. And so I just pray that you would do that. I pray that you would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and do far greater than anything that we can ask or think. Lord, there are people in this room that feel very weak, whether it's through physical pain or whether it's through emotional stress or whether it's through spiritual dryness or whether it's through confusion. There are people here who are perhaps far from you. Lord, would you just minister to every need in this room? And I pray you'd help me now to preach your word with clarity and with accuracy and with power in these next few moments we have together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Christian in this room represents at least 100 unbelievers. At least 100. Think about it for a second. Just think about all the unbelievers you're connected to right now in your life. Some of you have extended family and none of them believe. Some of you work in environments where you are one of a few or perhaps the only Christian. Some of you live in neighborhoods and you've known your neighbors for a long time and none of them are Christians or they're very nominal, mediocre Christians. Some of you have children who've never trusted in Christ. Some of you have parents who have never trusted in Christ. Some of you are even married to people who have never trusted in Christ. You are connected to all kinds of unbelievers right now. And so think about how many unbelievers are represented in this room just by you and every other Christian sitting here. And most of us would say, when we think about the unbelievers in our life, there is a great opportunity there. And we're familiar with that opportunity, right? It's an obvious opportunity that we talk about regularly in our Sunday schools and in Sunday morning, and it's the opportunity to share the love of Christ with them, right? Christians love non-Christians. We recognize that non-Christians are created in the image of God, and so they're valuable. We have been loved by God, and that, so that compels us to go and love other people, and then we want unbelievers to experience the same love of God that we've experienced in the gospel. So there's a great opportunity there. There's a great opportunity for all of your relationships with unbelievers. But there's also a danger. There's also a danger represented by those 100 unbelievers that you're connected to. And it's a more subtle danger that we don't talk about often. Although we love all of our unbelieving family, all of our unbelieving friends, all of those unbelieving children or parents or spouses or whatever, we recognize that any time we are regularly interacting with unbelievers and we're surrounded by unbelievers, there are temptations, real temptations, to compromise in some area of our walk with the Lord. There are influences all around us in our relationships that can tempt us. And so although we have compassion towards unbelievers, although we have compassion towards people that don't know the Lord, we recognize a real danger. It could perhaps be a family member that really is deep in a sin that you came out of when you came to know Christ. It could be a parent who's very influential in your life that just says, hey, why don't you just tone it down with that Jesus stuff? It could be perhaps your child who really argues with you about why you believe in the gospel. There's temptations to compromise and real dangers there. And that danger is what we see in our passage that Alan just read for us this morning in 2 Corinthians. So last week, if you remember, we talked about Paul in his command to the Corinthians not to take the grace of God in vain. He says, I don't want you to receive the grace of God and not give it the value that it needs in your life. And then this week, what Paul's doing is he's zooming in on that, and he's saying, this is the way I see you being tempted to take the grace of God in vain. And what was happening in the church of Corinth is that they were in compromising relationships with unbelievers that were leading them down a path of unbelief. And so what Paul was doing last week, saying don't go down that path, he's doing this week, but he's pointing at a specific issue. These relationships that are leading them down a path of unbelief. There's a danger in these relationships that they have with unbelievers. And so the question is, how do you navigate that danger? How do you embrace the opportunity with unbelievers, but also navigate the very real danger to compromise when spending regular time with unbelievers? And Paul answers that question in our passage by showing us that God calls us to go out from the world and to find our home with Him. He calls us to go out of the world and to find our home with Him. And He shows us in this passage two ways to do that. And the first way is to abandon the path of unbelievers. And the second way is to embrace our identity as believers. So let's just look at these points in our text this morning. This first way we go out from the world and find our home with God is by abandoning the path of unbelievers. Now, let's just be honest. When many of us read this text, we get concerned. We get concerned because of what we just talked about, our relationships. Some of you are concerned because you have extended family that are unbelievers that you really love. And you see them on holidays and at family reunions. And you enjoy that time. And they don't love Jesus. Some of you work with unbelievers. And it's really hard to envision your life separated from unbelievers at your job. You have lunch meetings with them. You work on projects with them. You talk to them every day. Some of you have neighbors and friends. And the weather's getting warmer outside. And you say, you know what? We are going to cook out soon. We're going to spend time together. I see them when I mow my lawn, when I work in my garden. I talk to them, and I enjoy it. They're my friend. Some of you have children, and they've never trusted in Christ, and that makes you so sad, but you love them. You talk to them every week. You want them to come and visit you. You want them to come spend time with you, but they don't believe in Christ. And then some of you, perhaps, are married to an unbeliever. Someone who says, you know, I respect your religion, but I don't believe it. I don't believe in Jesus. But you live in the same house with them. And then here's Paul. And he says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. What does that mean? What does that mean for our relationships with unbelievers? Does it mean that you need to abandon those relationships with your family? Sorry, I'm not coming to Christmas this year. Why? I'm a Christian, and you're not. Shun. Is that what it means? Should you cancel your plans to go to a family reunion? Should you quit your job? Should you avoid eye contact with your neighbor next time you see them when you're going to your car? Should you cut out your children? Should you divorce your spouse? How do you obey this command and also have relationships with non-Christians? What does Paul mean when he says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? How should you think about your relationships with non-Christians? Well, what we need to do first is we need to clear the table before we set the table, right? That's a very important thing to do. Get the old plates and all the things you're thinking about this passage off the table. Let's clear it before we set it, okay? So let's first address what we know from the Bible that Paul is not saying in this passage, okay? Here's the first thing Paul isn't saying in this passage. Paul does not mean you should abandon all non-Christian relationships. Let me just show you this from several different of Paul's writings. Paul assumes in his letters that we as Christians will know sexually immoral, greedy, swindling, idolatrous people. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Listen to this. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, saying, I'm not saying you shouldn't associate with them, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Paul's saying, I'm not saying you shouldn't associate with those people. So Paul assumes you'll know people like that. Paul also assumes that we as Christians will eat dinner with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 10, 27. Listen to this. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Paul says, go eat dinner with unbelievers. Have that relationship with them. Then Paul assumes that you and I are going to have relationships with unbelievers that are going to require wisdom in how we talk and how we act. We will be in relationship. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech, so you'll always talk to them, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul assumes you and me are going to have all kinds of relationships with unbelievers. And really tough unbelievers, too, that are involved in some pretty bad sin. You're going to eat dinner with them. You're going to have to think about how you talk and live in front of them. So Paul doesn't mean that, obviously. He wrote this in another letter to the church at Corinth. And then the second thing Paul does not mean that you should abandon a non-Christian spouse if you're already married. He makes it very plain. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 13. Let me read you this passage. Paul says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So stay in your unchristian relationships. You don't have to get a divorce. You don't have to not go to the family reunion. You don't have to not go to the cookout. That's not what Paul is saying when he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay, cleared the table there. Get all that stuff off the table. Empty table. What does Paul mean then? He's calling us to abandon something, right? He says it in the text. What is he calling us to abandon? Let me say it for you in a sentence. And then I'll show you where I see it in the text. Here's what I think Paul is saying. Paul is teaching that believers cannot partner with unbelievers in the path of unbelief. He's teaching that believers can't partner, bind themselves up with unbelievers in the path of unbelief, walking down a specific path. Notice what Paul says there in verse 14. Look down at your Bible, just that first sentence. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So what Paul is forbidding is this idea of yoking, okay? So I know we're getting into kind of complex stuff. Just stick with me, okay? We'll get to clarity, I hope. So this idea of yoking is what Paul's talking about. Now, unless you're a farmer, I'm not a farmer. I've been to a farm like 2 times and almost got kicked off a horse the time I did it, so I'm kind of scarred. Unless you're a farmer, you're probably not using the word yoke outside of breakfast time very much. Okay? So we need to understand this term yoke. Here's what Paul's talking about when he says the word yoke. A yoke is a tool that's used by a farmer to partner two animals together to plow a field, right? Put you in a harness. You guys will walk in the same direction to accomplish the task and walk the path that I want you to walk on. Put you in this harness together. You partner animals together to walk a specific path. That's the function of a yoke, and that's what Paul is talking about in the nature of this relationship that he's forbidding. This is why I think Paul isn't forbidding you and me to have a job with a non-believer. I don't think Paul is talking about being involved with a non-believer. And I don't think he's talking about even being friends with unbelievers. What Paul is forbidding is yoking, partnering with unbelievers on a specific path to harness yourself with an unbeliever for a specific purpose and to walk a specific path, and that path is the path of sin, unbelief. He's forbidding believers being in relationships with unbelievers that lead those believers down a path of sin. That's what Paul is forbidding. And the reason for this is because believers and unbelievers are on opposite paths. We're not walking the same direction. And that's what Paul's getting at in verses 14 through 16. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. Paul just shows, look at how wide these paths are. How could they be yoked together? He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, which is just another word for Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Do you see how opposite it is? Righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, Christ, Satan. He's saying you're walking on different paths. If you yoke yourself and bind yourself with a believer to walk with them down a path of unbelief, you will not be walking in the path of a believer. Do not be unequally yoked. What Paul is saying is that when a person becomes a Christian, they're walking in a specific way, down a specific path. And to become a Christian is to turn away from that path and to start walking on a different one. The unbeliever is walking on a path of lawlessness and darkness, the path of Satan, the path of an unbeliever, the path of idolatry. And in abandoning that path, when a believer abandons that path, they make a definite break from the people that are on that path. Let me give you an example. I have a friend, and he was in seminary with me. He finished his seminary degree. I am on the 10-year track. And so we would try to take classes together. And I remember a couple of years ago, we were planning to take a class together, and I dropped the class right before it started. And he was a little upset with me, and I was a little sad about it, too. It didn't work with my schedule. And I was sad about it, and he was upset with me about it, jokingly, because me dropping that class changed the nature of our relationship that semester. It really did. It changed our relationship. So we knew, because we were both really busy people, that we weren't going to see each other weekly at that class. We weren't going to have things to talk about at that class. Our paths were not going to cross that semester anymore. When I left that class, I kind of left that relationship for that time. And what Paul envisions in our lives as believers is that we have made a definite break from the classroom of unbelief. And that means that we've made a definite break with everyone that's in the classroom of unbelief. It doesn't mean that we won't ever talk. It doesn't mean that we won't know each other. It just means that I'm not in the subject matter of that course anymore, and so I am not around it anymore. I'm not on the same path as that anymore. We're heading in an opposite direction. To leave the class is to leave the path and to leave the people that are on that path. So Paul wants us to abandon the path of unbelievers. The path of unbelievers. Now, let me address two groups in this church that I know are here when you hear this teaching, okay? I think some of you hear this point that I'm saying and you say, I'm not sure if my relationships are leading me down an unbelief, a path of unbelief. It's hard for me to tell. I mean, sometimes they kind of influence me in the wrong direction, but then I kind of course correct, and if I feel like they're influencing me too much, I'm just not sure. How do I tell? I think that's one group. I think there's another group in this room that's saying, I am bound to an unbeliever, whether it's through the fact that I'm married to one, whether it's through the fact that I live with a child or a parent that's an unbeliever. I'm in a relationship that feels a whole lot like yoking, Spencer. And I'm a Christian. I don't want to be influenced down a path of unbelief. What do I do? What does this teaching mean for me? Well, I want to give the first group three questions to ask, and I want to give that second group three actions to do, okay, to respond, to obey this teaching, okay? So the first group that says, I'm not sure if I'm in this type of relationship, let me just give you three questions to write down, to use, to evaluate a relationship that you're in with an unbeliever that hopefully will help you see if they're leading you down a path of unbelief, okay? Here's three questions that you can ask. Think about them this week. Read this passage again. Pray about them and evaluate that relationship. Here's the first question. Does this relationship regularly influence how I spend my time, my resources, and my energy? Does this relationship that I'm in influence how I spend my time, resources, and energy? Does it have that type of influence in your life? Okay, that's the first question. Second question, does this relationship lead me into situations, relationships, and decisions that dishonor God, that I know dishonor God, that go against the teaching of Scripture? Does this relationship lead me into situations, relationships, and decisions that dishonor God? Based on my answers, if you answered yes to both of those questions, how does that relationship need to change? That's the third question. Based on my answers, how does my relationship with this unbeliever need to change? And I'd encourage you, if you answered yes to those relationships, if you're convicted over that, talk with another Christian about how to respond to that situation so that you're not being yoked to a non-believer. So then there's the second group, right? The second group says, I'm bound in a relationship with an unbeliever. I'm married to an unbeliever. My children are unbelievers. My parents are unbelievers. How do I do this? How do I interact with someone who's a non-believer in my life when I shouldn't be yoked to them as a Christian? Let me just give you three things you should always be doing as a believer in your relationships with unbelievers. This is something you should always be doing, no matter what. Here's the first thing. Always love and always serve. That's the first thing. It's a two-for-one special. Always love and always serve. So, if you're a woman and you are married to an unbeliever, or if you're a man and you're married to a woman who's an unbeliever, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2 tells wives who are married to unbelieving spouses, submit to, love, and respect your husband, and through your conduct, Peter says, you'll win your husband without a word. You don't have to beat him down and preach at him. Win him without a word. Always love them and always serve them. Don't stand up on a podium and talk down to them. Always love them and always serve them. Number two, be salt and light. In your relationships with unbelievers, be salt and light. Matthew 5:13, Jesus tells us we are to be the salt and light of the world. The salt and light of the world. What does that mean? It means be different and do good. Be different and do good. So in this relationship that you feel bound to with an unbeliever, be different. Hold up the priorities of the gospel. Show them how a Christian navigates the complexities of life. Be different from them strategically and respectfully. And then bless them as much as you can. Do good to them. Do as much good as you can to them. If you're a believer, and in a relationship with unbelievers. So, always love and serve. Always be salt and light. And then number three, obey God. If you're in a marriage or you're a parent or you're a child, obey God first. Although it feels like you're in the same relationship, you're in this yoking type of relationship that you feel bound in, remember that your first allegiance is always to Christ. And so if this relationship ever asks you to sin in any way, you have to obey God and not obey them. So that's the way you respond. You obey God always. And no matter what, no matter what group you're in, if you're trying to evaluate whether this relationship is toxic and it's an unequal yoke, or if you are in a relationship that you feel bound to and you don't know how to navigate, no matter what, when you do these things that I just shared with you, when you navigate your relationships with care like this, you show the power of the living God in your life. You show the power of the new covenant, the gospel message in your life. And that leads to the second point, the second way you go out of the world and come home to God. And here's our second point, and it's this. Embrace the identity of a believer. Abandon the path of an unbeliever and embrace the identity of a believer. 3 years ago, I visited England, and I visited Westminster Abbey. Some of you are very familiar with that. It's a church that's over 1,000 years old, a big cathedral, beautiful, historic, still operates as a church within the Church of England. And it can be a really awkward tension when you walk into this huge, massive cathedral because it still operates as a place of worship, and that's primarily what it is. It's like a church within the Church of England. So there's people praying, and there's people doing different things. There's like a sacred space to them. But then it's also this massive tourist attraction. So you got people with their cameras and people with tour guides, and they're looking at maps, and they're pointing at different things and laughing and giggling. So it makes this really weird tension. Here's people worshiping, and here's people that don't really care anything about worshiping, and they're just a tourist. And I remember I was talking to the minister on duty there, and he was talking with me, and he looked over my shoulder, and he suddenly noticed this woman who is snapping pictures of things. And there aren't any pictures allowed in Westminster Abbey. So he like interrupts our conversation, bolts over to this girl, and just scolds her. He just scolds her in a wonderful British accent, mind you. And so it sounded 10 times more serious than it probably was. So I'm just watching these fireworks happening of this guy saying, "Don't you know what this building is? This is a place of worship. You don't take pictures when people are praying. This is a holy place." He's reminding this girl of the identity of the building that she's in. And that's the same approach that Paul's taking here with the believers in Corinth. When he's calling them away from the path of an unbeliever, the path of unbelief, he points to an identity. But he doesn't point to the identity of a physical building. He points to their identity and says, "You are the building." He says, "You are the temple." Look with me at verse 16. This is an incredible statement that Paul says. Verse 16. "For we are the temple of the living God." We are believers. The temple of the living God. That's the ground of everything he just said. That's why he says, "For." We're the temple. Paul just said something that should make the original readers of this passage, it would make their heads spin. What did you just say? God's temple in the Old Testament is a place of his holy presence. If you read in our Bible, if you've been reading in our Bible reading plan, and you read and you made it through Leviticus, you got through, you made it. All the details, all the ornate decorations, the chapters of lists of the yarn and the color and the gold and the wood and the and use this and not this and don't do this but do that. Why? Because this is the place of God's holy presence. This is a sacred place. This is the place that God's Spirit will dwell among His people. It will be the place that people will tremble to walk up to because they are entering into the presence of the holy. An animal will need to be slaughtered so that someone can walk in to God's presence. That's what the temple is in the Old Testament. It's the holy place of God's presence. And then Paul says, he looks at this church of imperfect people and he says, we are that temple. Paul says, it's not a building anymore. It's a people. The people are the place of God's presence. Everything in 2 Corinthians leads up to this, right? Believers are those people who have been forgiven of their sins by trusting in Christ. They've been forgiven of everything they've done wrong through simply believing in the cross. They're cleansed of their sin. They're given a new nature. And now God's Spirit, that same Spirit that dwelt in the Holy of Holies, resides in the heart of the believer. We are the temple of God. So in a real way, this building, yes, is a special place where we worship. But when there's no people in this building, the temple isn't here anymore. This is the temple, right here. These individual souls are God's building. That's where the presence is. That's where God's Spirit is. Paul says, this is your identity. What makes Vine Street Baptist Church a place of God's presence is when born-again people who have the Spirit of God in them fill the room. The place is the temple. That's what Paul's saying. This is your identity. And Paul wants these believers to embrace their identity as the place where God's Spirit dwells. And so what he does is he looks at these Old Testament passages where God is talking to his people about his presence and his temple, and he wants them to embrace that identity by holding up these promises that God gives to his people with his presence. Let's look at these promises quickly. God promises his presence in verse 16. Look at verse 16 with me. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul looks at these believers at the church of Corinth, and he looks at the believers at the corner of Vine and Highland, and he says, don't you realize that you are the temple of the living God, and God's presence is actually among you when you meet together? Don't you realize that God walks among you through his Spirit? God promises his presence in verse 16. And then God promises that if they go out from the world, they will come home to him. Look at verses 17 and 18. God says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul wants these believers to not identify with the world around them, but to identify with the Spirit within them. You are the temple. This is your identity. Paul says, leave that path, and God will give you a home. Forsake it, and you'll have a home with God. He will be your father. You will be his sons and daughters. And this is the message of the Bible, brothers and sisters. This is the message of the Bible. Every no that God gives you, behind it is a yes. Behind every no, it's a yes. And that's true here. God is calling you to go out so you can come home. Go out from their midst. I will welcome you in. Behind every no is a yes. And so let me just ask us, are we enjoying this identity? Do you enjoy your identity as the temple of God? It's something to be enjoyed. Let me ask you, are you enjoying, if you're a Christian, the access you have to God? Paul has just told us that we have been reconciled to God through his Son. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. We have all that in Jesus. Jesus gives us all that righteousness. He gives us access to God's presence. And one way that you can enjoy your access to God's presence is by just reminding yourself of that gospel message every day. Maybe what needs to happen in this room is for you to go home today on a little 3x5 card, just to write out 2 Corinthians 5:21, put it on the mirror of your bathroom and say, "That's true of me this morning when you wake up. Because Jesus died for me." Reminding yourself of the gospel every day and say, "This is my identity." And then finally, are you enjoying your home with God? When the Spirit convicts us of sin, when the Spirit shows us some area of growth in our life, when he calls us to separate from some negative influence in our life that's leading us down the path of unbelief, he's not calling you into exile. He's calling you home. He's calling you home with him. When you forsake sin, you're welcomed home. And this is the call to every person in this room that doesn't know Jesus. Christians are often known as those people that say, "Stop sinning! Stop it! Repent!" Right? And that's true. We do say that. We say that. But when we call for repentance without the promise of the welcoming home of God, we're giving an incomplete message. Forsake the sin, come home to God. Make your home with him. And that's the call to every person in this room. Whether you are a believer or a non-believer, you are called to forsake your sin and make your home with God. And that's why Paul says in 7:1, look at chapter 7, verse 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Did you catch that? Separating yourself from sin and seeking to grow in holiness is motivated by promises that you already have, if you're a believer. Since we have these promises, live a holy life. Since you have been accepted, since you have been cleansed, since you have been forgiven, since there is no condemnation, pursue a holy life. This is who you are. So live this way. We have these promises in Christ. One of the reasons that a passage like this gives us pause is that it seems to cut against us engaging with our unbelieving friends. How can I reach my unbelieving friends if I'm going out from them? How do I reach people? How do I reach my family member that I love and I want to see them know Jesus? Don't our unbelieving friends need them to go to where they are? Don't we need to go to where they are and reach them where they are? Share Christ with them where they are? What do these people need from me? And according to this passage, they need you to be a temple. They need you to be a temple. That's what Paul's saying. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God." The temple in the Old Testament, friends, is not just a place of God's holy presence. It's also meant to be a light to the nations. It's supposed to be a place where people come and they see the one true God and his perfect holy attributes on display. And it tabernacles right in the middle of the sinful world and says, "This is the true God," and God's presence is seen. And his presence is seen most clearly, not by the temple looking like the nations, but by it looking different. It's a temple. It's where God's presence is. And brothers and sisters, this is who we are as believers. Christ has died on our behalf. He's given us his perfect righteousness. He's indwelt us with his Spirit, and this Spirit compels us to abandon the path of unbelief by trusting in Christ and repenting of sin, and that makes us a picture of redemption. This is who we are. And when we turn from that path of sin and when we embrace our identity as believers, we are calling out to the world. We're like the temple. That's saying, come. It's like the passage we read in Isaiah 2, where the nations say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to this place that's so different and so compelling. It's nothing like us. They love Christ. They're fulfilled by Him. They're not pursuing these empty things that we're pursuing. Let's be the temple. So, brothers and sisters, let's be a people of evangelistic holiness. People that share the gospel and have a compelling life. That doesn't look down on an unbeliever, doesn't condemn an unbeliever, but says, look at this other way. Look at how much satisfaction there is in the presence of God. And so right in the middle of our unbelieving friends, in the middle of that family reunion, in the middle of that marriage, in the middle of that friendship, in the middle of that relationship with your parent, let's abandon the path of an unbeliever and let's embrace this identity and then invite people to do that with us. Abandon this path and embrace this identity that you can have through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need your word to tell us who we are. Because if the Christians in this room are anything like me, I need to be reminded of this again this afternoon. Father, would you remind us of our identity in Christ, that we are the temple of the living God. By your grace, by Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been made a people in whom your Spirit dwells. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to navigate relationships with those that don't know you. That you would help us to navigate those relationships that are walking down a path of unbelief in a way that is compelling to them, that calls them off that path, but that doesn't join them on that path. Lord, your Spirit is the greatest teacher. He can teach us what to do, and I pray that you would do this through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now is our time of response. We're going to stand together and sing. If you'd like to come and walk up and talk with me more about what it would mean to have this identity in Christ, I'd be willing to do that now or after our service. Or if you just want to